Our subject of the morning is Christian and the Devil. In this passage of Scripture, which I read in your hearing this morning, there were 10 imperatives that were given. Actually, they are the 10 commandments for Christians today. I wonder if I might give them to you and number them. I begin reading in James 4 at verse 7. The first commandment is, submit yourselves therefore to God. Second, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Three, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Four, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Five, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Six, be afflicted. Seven, mourn. Eight, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Nine, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 10. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. These are the 10 commandments that James gives to the believer. Moses came down from the mountain and gave to Israel the 10 commandments in stone. James got up from his knees and gave to the church 10 commandments in living color. Moses' commandments contain the ethic for the national life of Israel. James' commandments are the technique for the individual living in the church today. Moses are the 10 commandments of the law. James are the 10 commandments of faith. Moses' commandments are for a corporate nation. James' commandments are for personal living. Moses' commandments are given against the background of thunder and earthquake. James' commandments are given against the background of the gentle grace of God. Moses gives the ethic without the dynamic. James gives the dynamic with an ethic. Moses' commandments are do or die. James' commandments are live and do. James puts down for us here these disciplines, which are for the university of life of the believer. And we have been carrying through this picture of James being the dean in God's university of life. And now he's talking also about freedom. Freedom can be enjoyed when all have freedom. Therefore, there must be certain disciplines. Filthy language is not freedom of speech when it offends the sensibilities of others. Freedom is not license. Dr. Kerr, the egghead of Berkeley, was not the first to think of this. Dean James was before him, and even Solomon preceded both of them, for he said the same thing. And I noticed that some commentator who's quite a wag said the eggheads in Berkeley have turned chicken. I don't know. That may or may not be true. But the thing is, Dean James has not. And he is giving to us these 10 commandments. And they're given in one package, actually, and it's difficult, I think, to consider one without considering all of them. This morning, we're going to see that we do have to follow through on at least two of them to get at his thought today. Now, the one we're taking, however, primarily, is number two. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I suppose that for the Christian today, this is very pertinent and very practical. I was very much interested this past week to notice in our question and answer file that a question had come from Dayton, Ohio, and the question was, would you please give some practical applications on resisting Satan? So this is a question that's not only from Ohio, it comes from every place today. But we must move back this morning and get the chain of thought that James is developing here as he gives us these Ten Commandments, and certainly we must see this if we are to understand this particular commandment. It cannot be lifted out and considered by itself at all. Now notice what he says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now you'll notice that he talks about the more grace of God. And James is calling our attention. You see, before he ever puts down a commandment for a believer, that the grace of God is available. And that's the thing that he's saying. He's calling our attention to the abundance and the availability of the grace of God to aid Christians in this world today filled with temptation and sin. And these are the commandments for the believers. Surrounded by evil influences today, the Christian is not alone. That is the thing that James is making clear. And God supplies this grace as it's needed. And the supply never runs out, if you please. Story is told of a rich Christian in a church that was very much interested in a young man, a very poor young man who was having a great struggle financially. And so this very rich man, he sent an anonymous gift to him of $25. He says, "This is yours. Use it wisely. Mow it a follow." And in 2 weeks, he got another envelope with $25 in it with the simple note, "More to follow." And every 2 weeks, he got a note with a $25 saying to him, "More to follow." That's the way God supplies his grace as it's needed. And always there is more to follow. But he giveth more grace. God's able to supply the grace that is needed. The story that we like so much is the story of the woman from the slums of London who was having her first holiday down at the seashore. And she had never looked upon the ocean before, though she lived in London all of her life. And when she saw the ocean and the vastness of it, she began to weep. And someone said to her, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "All my life, I've never seen anything that there was enough of it. And this is the first time I've seen anything that there's enough of it." Well, may I say to you today that the grace of God is like a vast ocean, and there's enough of it. There's enough of it. Now, somebody may say this morning, some believer who's having a real struggle may say, "I doubt the generosity of God. I have not found in my life that there is a surplus of His grace." All the medicine in the world will not cure one sick person. Remedy must be taken. The existence of a bubbling spring will not slack the thirst. The mouth must be put down into the water. It must be appropriated before the thirst is quenched. My friend, don't blame soap and water today because they're dirty people in the world. A great many folk today are blaming God when He has more grace. The difficulty is that they have not appropriated the grace of God in their own lives. Now somebody says, "But he puts down here the condition," and he certainly does. Well, you notice, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, this is the kind of a container that the grace of God must be carried in. God will never let a proud person enjoy His grace. The container must have on it the label of humility and meekness. James is saying that there's more grace than you need, but if you get what you need, it must be placed in a certain receptacle. And it's only placed in this kind of a receptacle. I remember trying to buy gasoline several years ago in an open container, and the filling station man wouldn't sell it to me. He said, you've got to have a closed container to get ethyl gas. I don't know whether that's still true or not, but that night's all I had, and the car was out of gas a mile down the road. But fortunately, he was able to dig up a container, and we put it in his container. He would not use mine at all. Now, my beloved, God will not put his grace in any kind of a container. It must be an humble individual. God is telling us here how to take the medicine, you see. A proud person cannot receive the grace of God. God condemns pride, I believe, in no unmistakable terms. There are two things in the Word of God that God is borne down on more than anything else, and yet we today don't seem to be bothered about it when we see it in the church. One is a gossipy tongue, and the other is pride. Those are the two things that he absolutely speaks out on. The writer to the Proverbs, Solomon, says in Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination is a pretty terrible thing. That is the thing that was actually the sin of Satan. If you read the account in the 14th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, you read there the I wills of Satan, the devil, Lucifer, son of the morning. What was it he did? All he did was this: I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above the stars of God. Pride. And pride always goes against the will of God. That was the sin of Adam and Eve. That was the temptation given to them. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, and then you can make your own decision. Pride always opposes God. Pride is contrary to God. And it's probably the most insane thought that ever enters into the human mind, because we're always trying to measure ourselves by our own little standards. It's like the little boy that came into the house and said to his mama rather excitedly, he says, Mama, I'm as tall as Goliath. I'm 9 feet tall. And she, in a patronizing manner, smiled at him and says, Son, how is that? Well, he said, I made my own little ruler, and I measured myself by my own little ruler. And by his little ruler, he was as tall as Goliath. And there are a lot of people like that today, my beloved. I think that probably the man who stands on the page of history as being the example of pride to the nth degree, and there have been many of them, was Herod the Great. Probably the greatest rascal that walks across the page of Scripture. The man who tried to kill Jesus Christ, if you please. May I say, this man, he gloated over his title, Herod the Great. And Dean Farrar has written in his Life of Christ, I think, one of the finest estimations that's ever been given of this man. Listen to this. He died surrounded by his plotting sons and plundering slaves, detesting all and detested by all, longing for death as a release from his tortures, yet dreading it as the beginning of worse terrors. His will was disputed, his kingdom disintegrated, his last order was disobeyed, his sons died for the most part in infamy and exile. The curse of God was on his house, and though by 10 wives and many concubines, he seems to have had 9 sons and 5 daughters, yet within 100 years the family had perished by disease and violence, and there was no living descendant to perpetuate his name. Herod the Great, a man filled with pride that thing which God hates. Therefore, he says that if you're going to have the grace of God poured into your life, it must be put into an humble vessel, if you please. Humble yourselves. Now, the word here for humble is a very startling word. In the Greek, it means degradation. In fact, it's one of the lowest words that's imaginable, and it would be used of a person at the very bottom rung of any ladder, social ladder, moral ladder, any ladder at all. And it was the Word of God. It was the Christian writers who took that word and lifted it up and made it something noble, because no pagan peoples, no barbarian has ever felt humility was a virtue. Only Christianity teaches that, my beloved. We have many vain and proud men in this country today, in high places and in all walks of life. It is natural for the human animal today to be lifted up by pride, and God calls that animalism. That is the thing that he said concerning Edom, though you lift your nest above the stars of heaven, God says, I'll bring you down. It was Saint Basil who said that humility is the casket in which all other graces are contained. Now, will you notice? Let me continue the figure of the grace of God, this more grace, as a vast ocean. How are we to tap on to it? How are we to get a supply of it? There's no trick to be done. There's no hocus-pocus here. And we want more than just a trick and more than a trickle. We want the overflowing abundance of the grace of God. Well, may I say to you, how do you get water from one reservoir down? Well, you have to get it down by gravitation. I came to California in 1940 and always wanted to hike in these mountains back of me there, the Sierra Madre Mountains. Never did do it until recently, and I've been hiking up there. I've noticed for years that there's reservoirs all along the foothills, and candidly, I wondered where the water came from. I can tell you this morning, high up in those mountains are dams and lakes, and the water is brought down by gravitation, and every one of the reservoirs has to be lower than the lake. Never get the water. And that's the way the water comes into our pipes, and our spigot is by gravitation as it comes down off of the hill, if you please. Does that tell you anything about the great reservoir of the grace of God? How are you going to get it? Well, you've got to get down low, my friend, to get that. You have to get down where it can come down to you, if you please. Now, this is the background, if you please, that we have for the first commandment that he gives. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, you see what James is doing. James is saying here, this command follows God's requirement to receive his grace. This is the practical side of it. This man is practical. This has the teeth of reality in it. It's something you can bite into. Why the propagation of doctrine today without the application to life situations? And by the way, that's the problem all of us Bible teachers have. I was with a group some time ago and we were having prayer. One man said, we need prayer. My head is a mile down the road ahead of my heart. That's our problem today. We know more than we're practicing. Maybe that doesn't apply to you. It applies to this preacher. It applies to a great many of us today. We know more. And James is trying to get us to take this out of the realm of theory and translate it down here into life. Now, how are we, therefore, to get the grace of God down here? Submit yourselves to God. That's the commandment, if you please. And it's a real commandment. I've learned one thing in my ministry. I don't think I've learned much. But I've learned this, as I've observed Christians over a period of years. God only uses the weak and the foolish. He says that he's chosen the weak things and the foolish things, and I'm here to bear him out that that's exactly what he does today. I have watched men sprout up, proud of heart, and then I've seen God set them aside. That's been true of preachers. It's been true of teachers. It's been true of singers. It's been true of musicians. It's been true of missionaries. My beloved, God is not going to use the proud, and they'll not receive His grace. He says, therefore, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, it's only those who submit to Him. And why does He put it in the plural? It's in the plural in the Greek, submit yourself, plural. I think the reason he said it is that no one is exempt. That includes all of us. Because every now and then you meet some person, well, this is good for somebody else, but it's not for me. James is very careful about that. He said, you can't say that, because I said to all of you, submit yourselves to God. If God uses us, we must submit to Him. The word here is an interesting word also. It means actually to place oneself in under. And yesterday, while I was preparing this message, I went down to the kitchen and put a glass under the spigot. And lo and behold, there came this illustration to me. May I say to you, friends, and I'm going to think of it every time I put a glass under the spigot. You can never fill a glass. This is profound, I'm going to give you right now. You can never fill a glass by holding it above the spigot. It's got to get down under. Isn't that profound? But in our living today, many of us are saying, oh, I don't experience the grace of God. Where are you holding your glass, your little cup? Have you got down low enough that you're under the spigot, where the water can run in, where the grace of God can run in? Will you listen? Not only did James say this, but you'll find this runs all the way through the Word of God. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. It's a definite act. The tense here is the aorist imperative. And it means a once and for all act. Have you done it, Christian friend? Have you submitted yourself to God? A Christian in the Congo years ago, he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, you be the needle and I'll be the thread, and I'll follow you wherever you go. May I say to you today that the thread is not very helpful unless there's a needle ahead of it. Many of us Christians today are not being very helpful because we are not following the needle, if you please. He says, I'll be the thread and you be the needle. Submit to the will of God. That's the first commandment. Now, I've just now got to my subject. But these preliminaries have been necessary. A Christian who attempts to resist the devil on his own without first submitting to God, he's defeated. You just can't take this out by itself and saying, I'm going to resist the devil. My friend, you're defeated before you start. Now, I know as I begin this, somebody is saying, here or listening in this enlightened age, we no longer believe in the devil. I had a letter from a man in San Francisco who listens to the program. He says, I listen to you. I think sometimes you're intelligent, but then again you revert back to the Middle Ages and say things that are nothing in the world but superstition. And this is one of them he does not like. May I say to you today that the devil is a reality? And if you do not believe he's a reality, the answer, I think, of Charles Finney is good. An old man came to him one time and he says, I do not believe in the devil. I do not think he exists. Charles Finney said, You don't? Well, he says, you resist him, and you'll find out he's a reality. May I say to you, when you say today you do not believe in the devil as a person, it's because you haven't been doing any resisting. You resist him. Now, the devil hates humility, and he'll attack any man who submitted himself to God, because he hates that. Therefore, these first two commandments belong together. They are Siamese twins. I don't think you can consider one without the other. I'm not sure about what we ought to follow through with the others. If you want to stay here the rest of the afternoon, we'll take them up. But I'll just stick to this one this morning. Now, will you notice, the first commandment, submit yourselves to God, could lead to a fatalistic notion of life. You see, it could lead to total passivity, where there's a lack of all activity. And I find that there are saints like that today. They're very pious. Oh, I'm just following the will of God. Well, Islam does that. The Muslim has a fatalistic notion of life. Allah wills it. And he prays five times toward Mecca. And that part's good. But he does nothing to change his miserable surroundings, because he doesn't follow through. I heard of an American that had taught a group of the Arabs the baseball game. And they were playing ball, and every time an Arab would get up, a Muslim, he'd bow down and he'd say, "Oh, Allah, let me hit a home run." And each one of them got up and fanned out. And then the American got up, and he sat on his hands, rubbed them in the sand, took up his bat, he says, "You know me, Al," and hit a home run. May I say to you that you can become fatalistic. This idea of just saying submit. Now, there's something that goes with it. There must be passivity toward God, submitting to him. But there must be activity toward Satan, the devil. Resist the devil, he said. A man joins the army, and he's subject to the officer who's above him. He salutes. He says, "Yes, sir," and "No, sir," and does what he's ordered to do. But he does that in order to fight an enemy. And the child of God submits to God, the commanding officer, the captain of our salvation, that he might resist the devil, my beloved. You can't do it on your own. God doesn't want zombies today. He don't want a bunch of robots today. God wants believers who are alive and alert, who submit to him, but who also resists the devil. Martin Luther tells the story that the devil had a great celebration, and he was receiving reports from all of his little demons that were in the world. All of his emissaries had to report. One of them got up and he says, "There was a group of Christians crossing the desert, and I let loose wild beasts upon that caravan, and every one of them was killed." The devil says, "What nonsense. Don't you know that their souls were saved?" Another little demon stood up and he says, "I saw a ship of them, and I whipped up a storm, and it destroyed the ship, and they all were drowned." And he said to him, "Sit down. That was foolish. Their souls were saved." And then another little demon got up and said, "I found a single Christian, and I worked on him, and finally I put him to sleep. Took me a long time to do it, but I put him to sleep, and that's where I've left him, and that's where he is now." Martin Luther, in his language, says, "The devil shouted, and the night stars of hell sang together." Because, my beloved, that's what he wants to do. Submit yourselves to God, but resist the devil. And the word for resist is a very interesting word. It is a word, antistheti. Antistheti. It comes from two words, anti, which means against, and histemi, which means to stand. Stand against, if you please. And it has to do with defensive warfare. Not offensive warfare, but it has to do with defensive warfare. There is no danger of the Christian going into the camp of the devil, but there is danger of the devil coming into the camp of the Christian. My beloved, isn't that the problem in Vietnam today? The infiltration of communists down into South Vietnam? By the way, that's the strategy of the devil. And at first, the United States, and I think personally our policy wasn't very good, at least we hadn't learned anything from the Word of God. The United States did not resist it, even let the Vietnamese do the guarding. They found out it didn't work. Then they got on the defensive, and now apparently on the offensive, but at least what they're doing, they say, is defensive. That's what God says. Resist the devil. Stand against the devil. And the word that James used for the devil is interesting. He has many names. Diabolos, again. Dia, against. And balos means to throw, a ball. We get our word ball from that word. Balo, to throw. Diabolos is one who throws something against. And he's throwing mud, by the way. He accuses the brethren. And this is the word that means that. He accuses the Christian to God, and accuses God to the Christian. And Peter says he's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're to be prepared at all times. We're hearing today a great deal about the fact that the atom bomb is a deterrent to World War III. And the problem today with the believer is this: we are not prepared. We are not prepared to meet the enemy, and we are to be prepared. Very interesting thing is that the same word that James uses is the same word that Paul uses over in Ephesians when he speaks of this same warfare. I want to turn to my book on Ephesians, and I want to read my translation of Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Listen to this. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's submitting. Put on the panoplia, armor of God, in order that ye may be able to stand against the methodios, the stratagems of the devil. For our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities. These are spiritual forces now. Against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of evil in the heavenly places. Then he continues on in verse 13. He says, wherefore, take up the panoplion, the armor of God, in order that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that's that same word. Antihistami, defensive warfare. And the armor of God is not for offensive warfare. It's for defensive warfare. And it's all for the front of you. Nothing for retreat. Boy, you get shot if you start running. And he says here that as a soldier of God, we are to stand. It's quite interesting. The scripture says as pilgrims, we are to walk. As witnesses, we are to go. As contenders, we are to run. But as soldiers and fighters, we are to stand, my beloved. This idea today of fighting the devil, we used to hear it a great deal, as if we're going out and attack him. You let him alone, he'll attack you. And especially if we've submitted to God, and if we put on the whole armor of God. And not only that, now will you notice, in addition to all, he says, taking up the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when he says that, he means that the shield of faith covers everything, and it is to protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, made a great deal of this, and it was his own testimony. He tells about Pilgrim on the pathway to the celestial city. He got in the territory of Giant Despair, and Giant Despair captured him, tied him up, and put him in Doubting Castle. And poor Pilgrim sat down in Doubting Castle and began to cry out, Well, it's all over. I began such a wonderful way, and now look what I've come to, and this is the end. I'll never get to the celestial city. And while he was sitting there in that doleful frame of mind, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "Pilgrim, you have a key that'll get you out of this prison." And he said, "I didn't know I had a key." But he says, "You do have a key." And Pilgrim says, "What is it?" Well, he says, "Faith. Faith is the key. And take that key and use it. And if you'll take that key and use it, you'll get out of Doubting Castle." Then Bunyan says that Pilgrim put the key in that great gate, and it opened, it swung open, and he marched out, and he was on his way again. May I say to you this morning, my beloved, that many a Christian today is locked up in Doubting Castle, and he's got a key, and that key today is faith. That is the thing, the shield of faith is the only thing today that can quench or stop the fiery darts of the wicked one. And there are great many things in this world today that are causing doubts in the minds of believers. Never has the Word of God been attacked as it's being attacked today. Never has the deity of Christ been questioned as it's being questioned today. Never has the resistance against God been as subtle and clever as it is at the present moment. And if this morning you're in Doubting Castle, you've got a key, my Christian friend, if you'll only use it, and you can get out. And the shield of faith is what is needed today. There's a great conflict going on. And that great conflict that's going on today is greater than Vietnam. It's larger than communism versus the West. It's bigger than World War III that's now looming like the mushroom of an atom explosion before us. It's bigger than the warfare of Armageddon. It is the war that's going on between God and the devil, between light and darkness, between heaven and hell, between right and wrong, and the outcome is certain. Paul says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The outcome is sure. And there may be temporary defeats. But if someone has said, "I would rather be defeated now knowing I'm going to win ultimately than to win now and know ultimately I'll be defeated." The outcome is sure today. The victory was won at the cross. And today the Lord Jesus Christ is enlisting soldiers. Have you enlisted? You this morning are either on the devil's side or on Christ's side. There's no middle ground. And there's one thing for sure, if you're not on the side of Jesus Christ today, you're on the side of the devil. He made it that way. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me, and it can't be otherwise. There's no man's land here. You either are for him or you're against him. 1900 years ago, he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world and to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin in order that you and I might be delivered from the prison house. For that's what we were in, if you please. Lost in sin. Absolutely far from God and shut out from the promises of Israel. But now we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it's under his blood-red banner that we march or we don't march at all. He's asked us when we fight to stand. He's provided the grace. Have you volunteered? There's no draft. He'll never force you. He came from heaven and went to hell to get you. But when he went there, he stopped. Oh, he came to your door, and he's at your door, and he knocks at your door. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and that's your heart. He won't come any farther. He won't crash it. He's after volunteers. He drafts no one. You remember during the war, there was a poster that had a very serious a very serious Uncle Sam on it, and he's pointing his finger just like that. You remember the poster? And it says, Uncle Sam wants you. This book tells me today that Jesus Christ wants you. He died for you. He wants to put you in his uniform. He will supply you the grace, if you'll get down low enough, but to flow into your life to meet all the situations, so that you can actually stand against the devil. It's a defensive war, but it's a war in which he has won the victory. He says, in the world, you are going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Are you marching under his banner today? Shall we pray? As our heads and hearts are bowed this morning in prayer, let me go as far as he's gone, and that is to your heart's door, and ask you this morning, have you enlisted? Do you this morning wear the livery of Jesus Christ? Are you under his blood-red banner? Have you trusted him as your Savior and begun a pilgrim journey of faith and of standing as a soldier with that shield of faith? He provides all that is necessary, and he does it by his marvelous, infinite, wonderful grace, because actually there's some miserable soldiers today hiding back of that shield of faith. I'm one of them, and I think there are others here today, but he wants you back of that shield of faith. Right where you're sitting today, you can make that decision and let him come into your heart by faith. I can't go any farther. It's not my business to. I'm through. It's your business from now on. Will you let him in? Before we pray, we'd like to remember you in prayer if you're here. And if you'd like to let this wonderful Savior in, who will supply grace not only to save you, but grace to meet all the situations of this complicated life that we're living today. Are you here this morning? Would you take that step of faith toward him and lift the hand and say today, Preacher, pray for me. I want this morning to enlist as a soldier of Jesus Christ by trusting him as my Savior.